We're going to pick up on where we left off. We've been doing confession, and now we're going to do absolution. And actually, today's lesson is appropriate given today's gospel lesson. Because as you heard at the end of the gospel, what did the people marvel in regards to Jesus? Bonnie, do you remember? Bonnie, are you here? What did they marvel about Jesus? Gary Kuglin, we're trying to have class. Thank you.
He's trying to preach too.
Well, no, he doesn't. That's not his office. That's what we're going to talk about. What'd you say, Ethan? Nope. You're close. What did they say? They marveled and glorified God that he had given what? What was the word? I didn't preach on this because I knew we were going to talk about it in Bible class. No, because we were going to talk about it in Bible class. They marveled that he had given such authority to men, right? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Okay, so we want to talk about authority. I think of Cartman, cartoon character. Respect my authority, as he says. Yeah, respect my authority. What is authority? Ethan said that he had given power to men. That's not what he said. Dunamis, this power. This is not dynamite. This is not blow up people thing. This is authority. What can you tell me about authority? Are authorities evil? No, right? What is an authority? So, Chris, do you have any authority? To do what? What have you been authorized to do? That's another way of saying it. Have you? Okay. Well, that's vocation. You've been called. Yeah. You have no authority. Ray has some authority. Ray, what's your authority? No, can't come up with anything? The authorities are bound to an office, okay? And by office, I mean like officer, right? So a policeman has authority to do what?
Arrest people.
Why? Because he can just go around arresting people randomly?
No.
Who gave him the authority to do that? Well, ultimately God, of course. But in between, what's the chain of authority here, Ray? God grants the authority to the state. That's right. And the state says, we're going to do that through police officers. In the United Kingdom, they call them constables, and they're a little bit different. And they have a different set of authority. Most constables don't get to carry firearms. They can now. Yeah, probably, since the terrorist stuff. Yeah. Okay, so here's the point. What is authority? How does a judge say it, like, in the courtroom? He says, by the authority... Yeah, vested in me. Not invested, but of vested. Meaning, he has been charged with a particular authority by the person who has the authority. They've handed it over to him. Does he have the power to judge? Only because he has the authority to judge. Could he go on TV and start judging people? Sure, but would you have to listen to him? No, because on TV, like Judge Judy, she has no authority. She's not a representative of the government. She's a representative of the TV network. So you could listen to her or you could ignore her. Right? Okay. So authority has power, but the power is attached to the authority, not to the person. Okay? So this is all very important because Jesus says that the Son of Man... That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Meaning, the Christ is the authority to forgive sins. Why does he have that authority? Where did he get it? Who can forgive sins? Say it louder. Yeah, God. Only God can forgive sins. The scribes are right, but they're wrong because God has invested that authority in Jesus, and as we're going to look at today, Jesus has given that authority to who? To men. Actually, to all mankind. He has special authority that he's given to the church on earth, specifically through the pastors, but he's actually given every man, woman, and child Christian the authority to declare Christ's forgiveness, his forgiveness. This is why he says, when you pray like this: forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass others against us, I should say. That's Jesus saying, go forgive sins in my name because you are a child of God, because you've been joined to me and to my forgiveness. All right? So anytime somebody says, oh, you know, you don't have the authority to forgive me, only God can forgive. And say, well, yeah, I'm in Christ, Jesus, who is the Son of God, who's given authority to forgive. And he's given it to me, as he's given it to the whole church on earth. Okay? So this is really important. It's a chain of authority. And what is the advantage of authority, or what's the benefit to you of knowing that the person who's forgiving you has the authority to forgive you? What's the benefit of that? If I just came to you and said, hey, look, I'm your pastor and I just want to forgive you. Is that okay? Can I, you know, I forgive you your sins. It's all good. And then what do you say? You say, but if I say, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, or as a called, as we're going to look at today, as a called and ordained servant of the word or servant of Christ, depending on which absolution. What am I saying? Exactly. He sent me here today to say these words to you. Right? He actually hasn't given me the option to not say forgiveness to you, which is interesting, you know?
He also sent those words to us to forgive others.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so to the church on earth. And then what we say in the catechism is that, you know, the pastor has this special authority. It's not a different forgiveness. It's the same forgiveness, but he's been given a very specific authority. Or actually, the church has been given a very specific authority, which we're going to look at, which is John 20, 22 to 23. You remember that one. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted them. Whoever sins you bind or withhold, their sins are held to them. They're bound to them. That's a special authority given to the church. It's not an easy thing to deal with. I read an article this morning about binding authority where the church said to a couple, your sins are yours, right? And don't come to the supper until you forgive them, until you repent. And they took it to the next extreme where they actually took it to court and challenged. This is a Missouri Synod church in Minnesota. And they took the church to court for excommunicating them. Despite the fact that God's word says that the church has been given that authority. It has to be exercised with great deliberation and always out of kindness and gentleness, not out of harshness or anger. So, anyway, that's another story. All right, introduction. After we confess our sins, the minister gives us absolution. We've talked a lot about sin. Let's talk about absolution, please. In the absolution, he calls himself a, quote, called and ordained servant of the word or servant of Christ. Jesus is the word. To say servant of the word is also to say servant of Christ. It means the same thing. Okay? So if we're in service 3, service 1, even though the words are slightly different, they mean exactly the same thing. Today we learn what a called and ordained minister is. We will learn about the man who gives us holy absolution. And this is really important. Chris didn't ever answer my question. I tried to press her on this. But hopefully you'll have the answer by the end, which is, what's the benefit of having a called and ordained servant of Christ or word declare that absolution to you? As if Ray is correct, that anyone can forgive sins in Jesus' name, why specifically the pastor? What's the benefit of that? Why does Christ institute that in particular? You're thinking about it. Okay, so we're going to get through the lesson, and I think it'll explain it for you. Mark 1, 16 to 20 in your Bibles. Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, second gospel, page number, for those of you following along at home, or actually here, Mark 1, what page number? Help me out.
836.
836, Elsie, 836 in a Bible. You need a Bible?
The Bible's there.
Not the ones with the cross on the cover. The ones that say Bible on the cover. 836, so 16 to 20. Mark, the short gospel, but short but sweet. Shortest, I should say. Who would like to read? I will not command. I will go for it. Thank you.
Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed.
Oh, poor dad, huh? You know, he loses his skilled laborers there with his sons. Yeah, all right. What does Jesus say he will make Simon and Andrew? Elsie, what did you hear? What's he going to make Simon and Andrew?
Fishers of men, fishermen, right? Fishers of men, actually. Yeah, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a fisher of men? Leah, what does it mean to be a fisher of men? They're going to hook him with a hook in the mouth, like a fish.
They're going to spread the nets of the gospel.
Spread the net of the gospel. Yeah, they didn't. This is not bait fishing. This is net fishing, right? In the sea where they drag the net along the bottom and they gather in the fish. They call them drag nets. Okay.
Now my question is, what if Zebedee said to his sons, "Hey, you can't do this.
Yeah.
This is what we do."
Yeah, I must obey God rather than men. If your father is leading you to sin, it is not dishonorable to do the Lord's will and not his.
At this time, did they know that this was God?
Mm-hmm. That's the question. Now, there is a paradigm established. This is not unheard of, that somebody would come by, the prophet would come by, and do any number of actions, like cast his cloak on you, or tell you to follow him, and you would follow him. It's part of their tradition, okay? So it's not completely out of the realm of possibility this happened, although it hadn't happened in about 400 years. There had been false prophets, but not a true prophet of God that had done this. So it does seem very peculiar. Is it possible, just to speculate a little bit, that when Zebedee heard the call of his sons that he released them, that he also, in that word, "follow me," Zebedee heard a word of Jesus and believed as well. That he was a pious man.
He had in his heart already. I mean, God is in his Lord, so already in his heart, he is believing.
Right. I think that's possible. And then, I mean, there's some evidence of this to answer your question, Ray, that isn't as speculative. Which is, I mean, who was with the women during Holy Week and at the crucifixion? The mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, we don't know what happened to Zebedee. Maybe like Joseph, the father of Jesus, of the Holy Family, that he died in the interim in those 3 years of ministry. We don't know. But the mother of Zebedee is a follower too. She's a disciple. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, I should say. Now, that's kind of curious. So I don't know what happens to Zebedee, but I don't think it's too much to suggest that a pious kind of interpretation is that he released them hearing the word too. But if he had said, "No, you can't go," they would have to obey God rather than men. And if they didn't heed his call, whether they believe it or not, they're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting God incarnate. So... yeah. Yeah, I mean, you're getting to the question of belief and what does belief look like? How is it, what is belief but trust? Trust isn't always understanding. You know what I mean? You can say, "I trust you," and that doesn't necessarily mean you understand completely what that's going to look like, what the implications of those words are. I think of Elijah and Elisha, though, and Elijah calls Elisha, throws his cloak on him, and what does Elisha say? He's like, "Well, let me go. I got to finish plowing. And then they sacrifice the oxen and the what do you call the? Sorry, James. The yoke. They use the yokes for wood. I'm sorry, James. Oh, man. You're having a rough morning. All right. So, yeah. Fishers of men. They're going to drag men in by the net of the gospel. I like that's how you say that. I think that's it's also one of our hymns. All right. What two things did the disciples leave behind when Jesus called them? We already mentioned one. That's their father, right? What's the other thing, kids?
Family,
that's right. Luke, what else did they leave behind? What else did Andrew and John leave behind? Or Andrew and Simon?
Their work.
Their work, that's right. Right, they're fishermen and now they're leaving it behind, kind of, right? They have different kind of fishing to do. Which of the following best describes what a call is? So God, Jesus called them, right? He said, follow me. What is it? Check all that apply. Men decided to follow Jesus when he came by. Jesus decided whom he would call. Men leave everything behind to heed Jesus' call. Which ones are true of those three? What do you think, Elsie?
How about the first one? Men decided to...
No.
No. Dave says no. Why not?
They were called.
Yeah, they were called, they didn't decide. Now, what do we know about when Jesus calls? What does he do when he calls? Okay, that's true. His call is a word, that's true. What does the word do?
Brings faith.
Brings faith. And what is faith? Believing. Keep going. Those are nice words, but I don't, still abstract. Believed in what he said was true. So when he says, come following me, that word in itself also grants to them the trust that this is a good word and that they should listen to it. And that it'll be good for them to follow. Okay? We don't think of Jesus' word as working that way. We think of it as in, he says something and then he leaves it to us to decide whether or not it's good or bad, or if it's true or not. And he doesn't do that. He sends along with his word the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us in the truth, who convinces us, convicts us of our sin, and convinces us that what he says is good for us and it's true. All right? So sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't know why so-and-so can't believe. I keep telling them that Jesus died for them, and they just won't believe it. And what's the proper response to that? Is it on you to convince them? No. Pray that the Holy Spirit would grant them faith to believe the word that you speak. Okay? That he would be powerful and active, as he's promised, in that word. But ultimately, the disciples follow because they believe, and they were given that faith by Jesus himself as he spoke. Jesus decided whom he would call. Is that true? Yeah, he didn't just randomly, intermittently pick people, right? So he set apart, and we know in particular 12 men, right? Plus, there were a number of disciples that followed after them. And then they, too, appointed their own disciples. Remember, Paul especially, we hear about this in his letters, right? And I left in my place Barnabas, right? Oh, and then I left Barnabas behind and I took Silas who's one of the other guys? Timothy, right? Timothy went along with me on this journey, right? So he appoints and he instructs. And then he leaves the man in the place to care for the church that they've started, often, or he appoints an elder in that place to do the work after he's trained them, right? So the apostles are very, very intentional about who gets to be a pastor. That's not quite accurate. Who's given to be a pastor, or who has to be the pastor? You know, I mean, think about these guys fishing. I mean, their life is pretty. I mean, do you like to fish? I like to fish. It's not a work that would make you, well, it does make you tired, I'm sure, and dragging those nets in. But it's not the kind of work that leaves you always wondering, is there something more or something better, you know? It's actually a work that you can do with contentment because it's skill, it's labor, and then you have your fish and you present your fish, you've accomplished something. The problem with the office of the ministry, or the fact of the matter with these apostles, is they're not going to even get to see the fruit of their labor, ever. They will call people to repentance. Some might, most won't. Maybe later they repent for another minister in the church, but, you know, and this is the problem with the office of the ministry. We do a lot of work, and we don't get to see the fruit of that labor. So it's not always the most fulfilling. That's why we love it when people come and just give an encouraging word or say thank you for what you said or whatever, just because there's not a lot of that in the work. It's kind of thankless labor in a lot of ways. We have our reward on the last day, I suppose. Men leave everything behind to heed Jesus' call. Is this true? Yeah. Yeah, certainly. So, willing to forsake all for my sake and for the gospel, he says. And that call actually is to every Christian. To leave behind parents, as Ray said, leave behind even spouse or children, if they refuse to, like, say, give you the opportunity to go to church. It's actually fitting for a child to disobey his parents in order to go to church, to hear God's word. You say, well, how is that possible? Not if they're doing it to escape their parents, but if they're going to, out of faith, to hear God's word, their parents are leading them into shame and dishonor. And to obey them rather than God is actually to bring shame upon them too. So, and it may be the best call to repentance that a parent ever hears, to see their kid going to church when they don't want to. And they're like, well, maybe I should go too if it's so valuable to my child. Why? What is wrong with me? You see? So you're actually bringing dishonor upon them if you don't actually obey God. Is that, yeah, I think you're probably right about that. That is the call, but think about what's always clinging to them in every action that they do. So Jesus says, come follow me, and does that make them not a sinner anymore? So are they still going to be greedy? Are they going to still seek earthly wealth, prosperity, popularity? Lord, we went out casting demons in your name, and it didn't work for us, but it worked for these others. Tell them to stop it. Remember that story? Tell those guys to stop casting out demons in your name, because that's supposed to be our job. Now, what's that?
Unbelief.
Well, yeah, it's pride. That's right. You know? And seeking their own glory. It's like, look, if nobody can cast out demons in my name and not be a believer, so why are you upset with them? Let them do their work. You don't have to like it. It may be ugly or, you know, business. They're not doing it according to the good church order. But they're casting out demons in the Lord's name. Give thanks to God. Okay? All right.
So
yeah. Well, there isn't another religion that preaches the word of God and its truth and purity. So, but Jesus, but what he's saying is, if there are other believers and they're doing it a little bit differently than you, maybe they're not even doing it well or even according to the Lord's institution, but if God grants them success, what is that to you? You keep doing what God has commanded and you let God work out the correction of those who are in error. You know, you don't have to go out. Actually, I had a friend of mine who told me a story about a pastor at a Lutheran congregation who called him up and said, I've been reading your sermons online and you need to repent. And he said, well, what do I need to repent of? And he told him, and he said, well, that's actually what Jesus said. Okay. And the man, and he said, then this friend of mine said to the guy who called him, by what authority do you have to call me up and to call me to repentance, you know, for the error that you perceived that I had? I appreciate that you call. Hopefully we've straightened it out. This pastor actually said, who called, my church, my job in my church, we see it as our ministry in this world to find unbelief or find errors in the church and seek them out and correct them. That's our job. We're like the policemen of the church. It's like, are you, and then, so then the question is, which I don't know if this was asked, the question in the background is, are you taking care of the sins of your people? Are you correcting the errors in your own congregation? Because it sure sounds like you're above error if you're the policeman, right? You've got it all together and you're going and finding all the people who don't have it together. There's a little danger in going on scavenger hunts looking for people's sin. Because you'll probably find out that you're more of a sinner than you thought. as you discover other people's sin, you'll find your own too. All right? So. Right, exactly. Yeah, but he does it through his word, and it's right. You can preach the truth, and you can tell somebody, I'm really concerned about you. You know, this is what Jesus said. How does that work with what you said? Leah. Leah. You need to be quiet, please. All right. So, leaving behind everything, I think Ray's right. No one did this perfectly. Is that what you're getting at? And some of them were so imperfect that they actually fell from faith, like Judas, right? Whose greed finally overwhelmed him and led him to unbelief, despair, shame, and finally death, suicide. Right? So even though Jesus called him, and that election was sure, and it was a promise, and follow me, leave everything behind, he couldn't leave everything behind. Yeah, well, that's who let Satan in, if you want to ask the question. Continue on. In the Bible, the prophets and apostles were called directly by the Lord. God appeared to these men. But because no one can see God and live, he appeared to them in different ways. Turn the page. Page 26, if you're following along. I printed it in color today because I wanted you to see Ezekiel's vision, one artist's representation of it. That's pretty insane, huh? It looks like a spaceship with something in it. And all these six-winged angels that we sing about. All right. Exodus 3, 1-2. How did the Lord appear to Moses?
Page 46.
You don't have to read. You can read it out for us, Ethan.
Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, toward the Lord, the mountain of God.
Leah.
And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed.
Okay, so how did the Lord appear? Behind the, if you like, use that same thing I talked about in the sermon today. What was the mask of God? God was working behind the burning bush. Okay. All right, to Ezekiel. Read only if there's extra time. See the picture. Okay, so how did God appear to Ezekiel? In a vision, a very specific vision, right? And these are these spinning wheels and with the angels, and you can go look that up on your own time. How about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 1, 4-5. Page number?
Six twenty-seven.
Jeremiah 1, 4-5. Go for it.
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation.
Okay, so how did the Lord, how did he appoint him there?
Consecrated.
Yeah, what does that mean?
He designated him for this.
Yeah, he designated him through, what was the means? This is actually how he deals with us usually. Through a word, right? Yep, a word spoken. Okay, how about Elijah? 2 Kings 1-3. Chapter 1, verse 3, excuse me.
Page 307.
Tell me. I'm waiting. Read it.
But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to acquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?
Okay, so how did the Lord appear to him there?
By an angel.
Yeah, a word spoken by an angel. So you kind of have three different things there, right? Four different things. God came to these prophets in many different ways, sometimes in the form of an object, like a burning bush or a strange device with wheels, that's Ezekiel. Sometimes he came in the form of an angel, and the angel of the Lord, by the way, it's pretty widely held, and I hold this opinion too, that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus, So before he takes on human flesh, he appears as an angel. Sometimes he is simply called the word of the Lord. And we don't know exactly the means of that word's delivery. Maybe it came by another prophet to Jeremiah. Maybe it came directly as a voice from heaven, which we know that happens, right? This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. But it is by a word. Whatever the case, the Lord always uses means when he calls his servants the prophets. All right? So what does this mean? No one can claim to be a prophet or apostle by their own doing, by their own choice. And if they do, mark them and avoid them. They say, God has called me to a prophet. The next question has to be from your mouth. How do you know? How do I know that God has called you to speak this word? This is especially dangerous because usually people come along saying we're a prophet. And then what do they say? A word that God hasn't spoken. So what kind of prophet are they? We call that a false prophet. So there was this famous man who said the world was going to end, what was it, last Thursday? Or what was it when the blood moon happened?
Yeah, there was one guy who said that the world was going to end on a day when we had
an hour. Okay. So there's these guys that come along and say, God has anointed me to be a prophet. And then they make a prediction, and they're wrong. And what does that mean? What do you think, Bonnie? If they say, and it doesn't come to pass, or they claim God's authority, but they say they have that authority through direct revelation, what does that tell you? Yes. Don't listen to them. Don't even give them the time of day. If they're not coming speaking the word of Jesus, and if they're not coming with the authority that has been granted to them, then you're going to be in doubt whether or not what they say is true, to answer the question I asked you at the beginning. We don't want doubt. You want to be able to sit in the pew and say, this man was put here by Jesus to speak to me today. And because he's speaking what Jesus said, which I know because I study my Bible too, then he's God's messenger. Now, if he came, even if the church claimed he had God's authority to speak, but he came speaking another word, then what are you to do? Run away, run away, run away, you know? It is not a good situation. Leah, you're distracting Ray. All right. In the New Testament, Jesus called the apostles. Apostle means sent one, by the way. Jesus is God, but he is veiled in human flesh. Jesus called the disciples, as we saw in the reading. Jesus called St. Paul from heaven. You remember that one on the Damascus Road? Paul is blinded by the light. God speaks from heaven. Jesus speaks from heaven, I should say. A call from the Lord is a very serious thing. God called Jonah to preach in Nineveh, but Jonah did not want to obey God's call. He tried to run away from the call of God. What happened to Jonah? God said, go to the people in Nineveh and preach repentance. And what did Jonah say? Not going to do it. And then what does God do? Yeah, you are going to do it. And so there's the storm. He's cast overboard because he knows the wrath of God. He knows exactly why there's that storm. Or at least he suspects strongly. God swallows him by a fish, which is actually a way of protecting him from the sea. But then what does he do? No, from the belly of the fish. What happens? He spit out on the shore. Right? So his life is spared. And is the call repeated? Go to the people of Nineveh. Right? Thank God for the mercy for Jonah, huh? God has mercy on Jonah. He could have just struck him dead. You don't want to listen to God. Just strike him dead. But was God merciful? Absolutely. All right, Jeremiah 29:9. Speaking of false teachers, I want to read that one. What is the danger of someone preaching who is not sent from God?
It is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares God.
All right, so we're very concerned as a church, and the mechanics of this can change. And there are different, actually, mechanics even in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod as to how someone is called and ordained and placed in the office of ministry. But the fact of the matter is that we're very concerned that the person who you have as a pastor, you can say, that man has been sent to both be a pastor and he's been sent to us to be our pastor. We're very concerned about that. Because if that's not true, if you're not sure, if you think the man's an imposter, or you know what happens in especially non-Lutheran churches and non-denominational churches, is someone in the congregation says, I think I should be the pastor. And then he does a little Bible reading and he convinces other people. And then they say, he's our pastor now. That may or may not be a good thing. It actually might be a perfectly God-pleasing way of appointing a pastor. But what's wrong, or what's challenging about it, I should say, not necessarily wrong, but challenging, is how does that man know that he's being called as pastor? He's got the voice of his congregation saying, we want you to be our pastor, but what is he lacking? No, actually, I don't know that. It's possible he has that. He hasn't heard this from other pastors who have looked at his faith and life and said, you teach and practice according to the Bible, you'd be a good pastor. That's actually a pretty ringing endorsement if the church at large says this man is fit to be a pastor. On the other hand, it is appropriate for the church to say to some men, you're no longer fit for the ministry. It would not be good for you to be a pastor, not because of what you teach or preach necessarily, or maybe it's because of the way you live. You know, you're living in an adulterous relationship. It's not good for you to be a pastor in the church and bringing scandal upon the church. Right? So your call can be revoked that way too. What's the danger of someone preaching who's not sent from God? You don't know if what he says is from God necessarily. So what we're looking for here is authority. All right. The church's call. And this is true. God does not directly call ministers anymore. Right? He did that with the apostles, Jesus. He does not appear to men in a burning bush or appear out of the heavens as an angel. That would be like Joseph Smith, right? Mormon guy. Or the angel Moroni. I love his name. The angel Moron. He does not whisper in their ears or speak to them out of the woods. Today, the Lord God calls ministers through the church. Okay? And you see this in the book of Acts. The church appoints the ministers of the church. It's a self-perpetuating, but it's done for your good. Okay? Now, in some church bodies, they have a thing called apostolic succession. Have you heard of this? American Lutherans especially, well, Missouri Synod Lutherans, we had to struggle with this because we lost apostolic succession when we came to the U.S. What apostolic succession is that every minister in the church ought to be able to trace their lineage back to one of the apostles. So that apostle, St. Peter, appointed this disciple that became an apostle, and then he appointed another minister, and the minister appointed that minister, and they did this by laying on the hands, and you can trace your ministry all the way back to one of the apostles whom the Lord directly called. It's a nice, pious thing, but we had to struggle with this and said, actually, it's fitting for the Lord to exercise through the church in times of necessity, that a congregation appointed their own minister. When there is no one to appoint a minister for them, then they appoint one from their own midst. So other pastors in their midst appoints another pastor. And the succession was broken with Missouri Synod Lutherans in the U.S. But the pastors who came over, that's because there was only one pastor who came over who claimed apostolic succession, and then he was removed from office. His name was Martin Steffen. Okay, down in Perry County. Those pastors who were sent and ordained by Wilhelm Leah and sent to, say, Frankenmuth and to the seminary in Fort Wayne, they would have claimed apostolic succession. Our churches in Sweden and also in Latvia and Siberia, they still claim apostolic succession. But I don't know. I mean, that's a pretty long list of pastors to come up with. And then can you even verify it? So I think it's a nice pious thing, but you can't prove it. So there's no confidence there. But the fact of the matter is that church pastors are appointed by the church. They are not self-appointed. I didn't choose to be a pastor. Just to put it very frankly, I didn't really even want to be one. That's not how the call works. You know, these guys out fishing in their boat, did they want to go be disciples? It seems like a nice thing. Oh, yeah. Hey, that sounds great, Jesus. I'm not so sure. As a matter of fact, anyone aspires to be a pastor, and they act like this is going to be the best thing ever. It's kind of the work of the rest of the pastors to give them a nice big reality check and say, no, this is not easy work. It's not often thankful. You're not often thanked. There's huge financial challenges in our country being a pastor, etc. This is not an easy thing. You don't do this out of desire. I mean, the desire, if you have it, is very secondary. It's going to be because the Lord calls you to the office. He says this is what you have to do. What is the church? The church is not just the building. The church is not just the congregation. The church is the whole body of Christ on earth. This is really important. Grace Lutheran Church is an outpost in a larger body called the body of Christ, called the church. We should have no problem with members of the church at large coming and being a part of our fellowship. People moving in and out of our congregations and moving into other congregations of our church body. There should be no problem with that. Right? But we get greedy and we think, oh, people need to be here. And we want to take their members or they want to take our members. And we talk this way. And they're sheep stealing and yada, yada, yada. And in the end, it's one church. So what are you so concerned about? Right? But this is also important here, because in the creed we confess we believe in one holy Christian apostolic church, that it is that God uses the church to call men to the ministry, the whole church, not just your congregation. You want the endorsement of the whole church at large. So Ray was here, my kids were here, Bonnie, I'm not sure you were here at my ordination. Bonnie, were you here for that? Good. You were, I know you remember the congregation, but I don't know if you were here at the service. Chris, you were here for that? No. All right. Ray was here, so you can describe it. So what was the indication that I was ordained into the office of the ministry and called to be the pastor of this congregation? How did we indicate that in the rite, in what we did? Okay, there was a spoken word. Spoken by who?
Pastors.
Specifically one prep pastor. Which was, do you remember who that was? Who did the ordaining? One pastor did the ordaining. That was the district president. All right? So representative of our church body at large. And then other pastors also laid on hands. And that was their, not ordination, but their endorsement of the ordination from the rest of the pastors. So you had representative. I mean, how many pastors did I have here? It was like 20-something, I think. There's quite a few. So you had pastors from all over Northwest Indiana, Michigan, Illinois. Do we have any farther than that? I don't think so. Do we even have any from Michigan? Oh, now that I said that, I invited my vicarage bishop, but he couldn't come.
Why not Kentucky as part of it?
Yeah, but I didn't have anybody from Kentucky here. So we have people from all over Indiana, Illinois, from our church body that came and said, they also agreed with the district president, said, this man's fit for the ministry, this is his call, God has done it according to his ordinary means, and there he is.
You were also given instructions.
Of course, yeah.
And we were given instructions.
That's true. Yeah, I've often kind of lamented, because I go to ordinations and installations all the time, mostly installations, but a few ordinations here and there, you know, because you only do that once. And every time I go to these, I'm like, oh, I needed to hear those words again, you know, because it's easy for me to neglect my duties. And then I also think the same thing. It's like, well, it'd be nice for someone to come in and preach, like say on the anniversary of my ordination, which would have been this year, 5 year, to come in and preach basically an ordination sermon again. And say, here's what you're given to do, Pastor Gillespie, and here's what you're to do as a congregation towards the pastor. And to just have that kind of, like a renewal or remembrance. Yeah, refreshing.
It's, you know, it's more than just telling us what we're supposed to do. And it's more than what we told you what you're going to do. You actually speak in response to it.
Yeah.
That you will do this.
Yeah, by the help of God.
Congregation, we will
right.
support our pastor.
Yeah. And how is that all going to happen?
Well,
yeah, exactly.
Pray
right. right, exactly. So, you know, at some point you have to actually stop and say, I can't do what I promise, not by according to my flesh, but according to the new man who's given me in baptism, the faith that I have, I'm going to do these things. God's going to work in me to care for my pastor, to listen to the word he preaches. He's going to work in my pastor to preach faithfully, teach according to God's word, and to be gentle and kind and humble, and to, you know, to accept rebuke when needed and all that kind of stuff. You know, and also, interestingly enough, the pastor is instructed to live a life, at least outwardly, that's in obedience to the gospel for the sake of the gospel. So pastors are held to a different standard as far as their way of life. It's a lot harder to forgive a pastor. It's just the reality of our flesh. It's a lot harder to forgive a pastor for an affair, you know, than it is to say if somebody in your congregation has an affair. It's still going to hurt. It's still going to be, you know, because maybe even hurt personally because you were involved. But the forgiveness there, because it's not bound up to the preaching of God's word, it's a little bit different. It is connected to the preaching of God's word, but it's not. It isn't as if the person who says God's word to him. See, this is, you see how the devil would use that. This is why St. Paul gives these instructions to Titus and Timothy. Is the devil's always looking for a kind of a way in, right? And the easiest way in to destroy your faith is to undermine your shepherd, your pastor. And the easy way to undermine the shepherd is to convince the people that he doesn't believe what he's saying. Right? So the pastor says, do not commit adultery, and then he goes and does it. And what does the devil use that? Well, then what else does he say that's not true? What else does he not believe? Ultimately, your faith is not... I know.
I know.
But this is, again, he just uses the flesh. He takes every opportunity he can get. And one of those opportunities is the scandal of the forgiveness of sins. This is just a frank reality. Forgiveness of a pastor is the most scandalous kind of forgiveness that there is to the world. That you could forgive the man who's obviously a hypocrite. And of course, we know that everybody is a hypocrite. But the man who is an open and obvious hypocrite, that the church could forgive him is the most scandalous thing that the church can do. That is the scandal of the cross right there. That Jesus died even for that hypocrite. The one who stands up in the front and has done this horrible thing. I'm not saying the man should continue in the ministry either. But, you know, but that's an accommodation. It's kind of like Moses with divorce. You know, why did Moses permit divorce? Not because it was God-pleasing, because they had a hardness of heart. Why would we remove a man from the office rather than forgive him? Well, we'll forgive him either way. But why would we not allow him to persist in the office? It's for the sake of the heart of heart. For those who don't yet believe, for the scandal it causes in the world. Not because the man's not forgiven. Absolutely, man's forgiven completely. And in the church, we set that sin aside. He's not forsaken by the congregation. He's welcome to be in the pew, even of the church where he was the pastor. But it may not be the best thing for him to continue to be pastor. Not for the people's sake. The congregation can forgive him. They know Jesus' forgiveness. It's for the sake of those who do not know yet about forgiveness. And they see it as, you people are, it's just a big trick. You know? Although, maybe you're right, Chris. Maybe actually the most profound witness we can give to the world is to forgive our leaders, even in our midst, when they live a scandalous life. One of the reasons a pastor is removed from office, I'm thinking of like the Hammond Baptist thing that was a couple years ago, is that he was a child predator, at least it appeared to be. By his actions. I don't know if he's ever been convicted, but he was accused at least. And I know he was caught in the act of having an affair with an underage girl. So now, from a society standpoint, he's, you know, it's not good for him to be around children. That would be the assessment. He'd be registered as an offender, and you know. So I don't think the church can continue with a man like that in the ministry just because of the. Because he's considered a danger by the state, even to other children.
Well, he's no longer respected.
Right. Yeah, and that, I mean, this is.
That is one of the requirements for it.
Yeah, exactly. I think probably the most disrespectful thing a pastor can possibly do is never admit his faults, and to place himself, you know, outside of criticism, outside of rebuke or correction. And the reason for that is that then he's denying the need for forgiveness in his own life, or his own, he's denying his own sin. That's really the, I mean, that's the worst kind of hypocrisy. But when I sang this morning with you that our hymn of invocation, you know, chief of sinners though I be, I mean, I believe that. That as far as I know, I'm the worst sinner in this whole bunch. And that's all, and of course, you probably said this, thought the same thing. No, I know. I know, but this is it's actually a humility that is part of repentance. That you just say, again, I don't know my neighbor's sin. I only know my own. Unless they do it outwardly and obviously. But even then, I don't know necessarily the pervasiveness. I know my own sin. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm the worst. And we're just singing St. Paul's words. Remember, he's the one that said that. Of all the sinners, I count myself to be the worst, I think, or something like that. That's how he says
foremost
it. Foremost or chief. There you go. Thank you. Well, and how could he say that? He's the one who stood idly by and actually was gloating at the death of Jesus. That's why he said that. So of all the apostles, he didn't flee. He actually was there holding the coats for all the guys who were calling out to crucify him. So, yeah. All right, let's look at these stories because these are going to be really helpful to kind of deal with this topic a little bit more. Look at the following story of a young man named John who became a minister. John was an 18-year-old man who went to college. In college, he took many difficult classes and learned many things. He took history and math classes. He learned to write well. He did lots and lots of reading. During college, John decided he wanted to be a pastor one day. He knew that if he wanted to be a pastor, he had to go to seminary. Seminary is a place where men learn to be pastors. That's pretty typical. John went to seminary 4 years. That's 4 years in our seminary. It's 3 years, which is modeled after the ministry of Christ with the disciples, and then a fourth year of internship, if you like, a vicarage. That's where that comes from. Seminary is a place where men learn to be pastors. John went to seminary 4 years. At seminary, he learned important things about the Bible, about the Lutheran confessions, about the history of Christianity, and about being a pastor. He had to learn Hebrew and Greek because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament is written in Greek. He learned all about the doctrines of the church, about baptism and communion, about sin and salvation. He learned how to preach. During a whole year, John went on vicarage. On vicarage, he left the seminary and worked under another pastor. He got, quote, on-the-job training. Finally, John was all finished with seminary. At the end of seminary, his teachers decided that John was ready to be a minister. He got good grades and led a clean life. He did a good job on vicarage. The teachers at seminary all agreed that John would make a good pastor. John now waited for a call. While John was at seminary, a church in Nevada was looking for a pastor. Their leaders got together and prayed for a pastor. After much discussion, they decided they wanted a pastor from the seminary. They voted to give John a call. John received his call and prayed about taking it. He decided to take this call and become the pastor of the congregation. All right, that story sounds very familiar. Although I worked for 5 years in between undergraduate and seminary. Okay, I was a salesperson. So, what are the things that he did before he got a call? Just list them off.
He was a college student.
Well, no. I'll ask the question different. What are the things, he was a college student, but what were the things that in our estimation, I think, and that in his experience that he needed before he would receive a call in the church?
History and math.
No, history and math isn't really all that helpful.
A call from Jesus?
Well, yeah, that's the last thing.
Really?
Yeah, but what were all the things?
Have to call for
nope.
The Lord put it in your head.
Nope.
To be a pastor.
Nope.
Blood.
Yeah. See, this is really important. This is what I'm getting at. When does the call finally? When we say you're called into the office of ministry, what is that? What does that actually mean? Now, I'm not saying that he decided he wanted to be a pastor, right? He was going to try this. He was going to try to be a pastor. But is that the call into the ministry? No. What if the story had changed just a little bit and he got done with seminary and his seminary prof said, this man's fit to be a pastor. We think he'll be a good pastor. And then no congregation had called him. Does God want him to be a pastor?
Yes, because he is.
No, he's not. He doesn't have a church.
But
Unless God grants to him a congregation to preach and teach in, he's not a pastor. Okay? That's what a pastor means shepherd. What does a shepherd need? He's not a shepherd unless he has sheep. Okay, this is really simple stuff. It might. I'm not saying that he wouldn't eventually get. Eventually, yeah.
But still, I mean, how can he, if he wants to be a pastor, the Lord putting that in his head?
Look, I had a handful of people in my seminary class who had done all the right things. They had gone to be a pastor. They had studied biblical languages, even at college. They were, we call it pre-seminary. Then they went to seminary. They did the whole thing, and they failed their vicarage. Or they dropped out after the first or second year. They changed their mind. Or somebody at the seminary said, I think you should probably pursue another vocation because, you know, for this reason or that, you're not going to be appropriate.
So by your own choice, you could say, I'm going to be a pastor tomorrow.
You could, but does that make you a pastor? That's what I'm at. That's what the question's about. What are the things that, this is all according to God's own word, what are the things that need to happen for the man to be called as a pastor in the church? Think of the disciples. Before they were sent as apostles, what did they do? They listened to Jesus, right? They received an education, a theological education. He taught them. He corrected them. He led them to his cross. He showed them forgiveness of sins and said, go baptize and teach and preach in my name. Give them this, right? But he instructed them. It took 3 long years. And even St. Paul, who was called specially, right? What did Jesus do with him? He called him on Damascus Road, and then what? They went and hid out for a while because Paul was not really welcome in Jerusalem since he was a murderer of Jews. And Jesus continued to teach him, to correct him, to grant him that instruction. Just read the book of Acts. Okay, in his own epistles. So, one, education. And that education, we do it in the form called the seminary. That's what seminaries are. Just teaching. You don't want a pastor who doesn't know God's word.
Where does the will of God come
from? Well, he works through all of these things. But again, like we were talking about earlier, and I even mentioned in church, the seminary, or his undergraduate, his friends, his family maybe said, you should go to seminary. The professors say, hey, you'd be a good pastor. Even the congregation says, we want you to be our pastor. They're all doing God's will, that's maybe, hopefully, but it's God working through them, right? Collectively, not unilaterally. A man doesn't, he can aspire, as it says in the scriptures, aspires to be in the office of the ministry. Here's all the things, qualifications for the one who aspires to be a pastor. But aspiration is not the same as ordination, actually being put into the office. It's not wrong for a man to aspire after the office. Go and try. Look, if I had gone through 4 years of seminary, I actually went through 5, but if I had gone through 4 years of seminary and at the end said, you know what, I'm just not cut out for it, God would not have been mad at me. I have 4 years of instruction in God's word and the confessions and the liturgy. I could have been a great service to the church in other ways. It's not like that time was wasted, right? I mean, wouldn't it be great to have somebody sitting in the pew that had the same education that I did that could, one, tell me where I'm wrong or when I don't speak well or clearly, or, you know, two, that can bring some other, their studies were slightly different. They studied other topics or aspects of, maybe they were more of an Old Testament guy, and so they can bring that to the table. That would be great to have educated laymen. They actually have a degree for this at both seminaries. It's called a Master's of Arts. It's a 2-year program. You go, and it's a theological education. It's very similar to pastor. I don't think you do Hebrew. You can do Greek if you want. You could do Hebrew if you want to pay for it. You know, that's fine. That doesn't make you a pastor, though. That's the point. I'm pushing your envelope here a little bit. This is important. So we have education. What was the other thing that was listed there? Referring to the languages, I just mentioned it.
Education.
Oh, yeah. When his pastor, well, actually when his father, hopefully, but maybe it was his pastor, taught him the catechism. That was the first, or maybe even when he just started hearing.
When you take in history and other courses, God works through that.
Absolutely. So he's learning how to write well.
Yeah.
for example. That's a skill that actually is required for entrance into the seminary. You have to have a college-level speech and writing classes. You have to have those. We don't admit men who can't write and speak, because that's how the word, that's how God works. He works through the word. And if you can't speak and if you can't write, then you're going to have a pretty big barrier to God, to the ministry.
So God was guiding him throughout all of his,
yep,
his life. You know, it was his guidance and his will.
God's will. That's right. He granted him the ability. Not everybody has this ability, but we consider it necessary that he could read the scriptures in their original language. Now, we've limited that now to Greek. We don't require all of our pastors to know Hebrew, which I think is unfortunate. It means that my Hebrew itself, because it wasn't a huge priority at the seminary, my Hebrew is weak as well, if non-existent almost. I just don't remember the vocabulary. And then it makes it really hard to read if you don't know what the words are, right? Even if you recognize grammar. So,
and like with Paul, you know, where he refers to himself as a chief of sinner,
right?
You know, that's in some ways, you know, God understood what was going on in Paul's life, and you know, this was he really humbled Paul.
Sure.
And he prepared him for his office this way. You know, this was part of what God's will to make Paul maybe strong, you know.
Well, absolutely. We would not have, none of the other disciples had the training, the knowledge, and the wisdom of instruction in the Old Testament like Paul did. None of the other disciples could have ever written Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, even, or maybe you hold, it's a pious opinion, maybe you hold that Paul wrote Hebrews. No, they didn't actually know the Old Testament the way Paul did.
Right, but God could have done that with somebody else.
Sure, he could have picked a different Pharisee. But my point is that being a Pharisee, in Paul's case, trained under Gamaliel, who was a very knowledgeable Jewish scholar of that day, was, you, even though initially it was used to persecute Jesus and the church, God then took that knowledge and showed him how Christ was the revelation, was what all of that knowledge was pointing towards, and that Christ had fulfilled it. And then Paul was given that special blessing to the whole church, what made a special blessing to the whole church, despite his open persecution, through repentance, forgiveness, and then taking that knowledge and confessing it. I mean, yeah, I mean, God could have worked through someone else, but he didn't. He worked through Paul, and he had equipped Paul for that work, is the point, even as he was a persecutor of the church. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. So let's see, what else did we talk? Oh, original languages. He got that right. He learned Hebrew and Greek. He learned doctrine. He was examined by another pastor, got some on-the-job training. I wouldn't know how to conduct a funeral or a wedding if I hadn't gone on vicarage, because you can't teach that in the classroom. You can talk abstractly about it, but ultimately you just kind of have to go through a funeral, and then you just kind of learn the motions, right? All right, so for example. Then what else had to happen? He was approved by the teachers. We call that a theological interview. We have those. We have a couple of those, actually, as we're going along at the seminary. So our teachers examine us. They ask us questions to see what we believe, you know. And then he had to have a congregation that would call him, right? So he received a call from a congregation. And finally, he accepted the call, all right? Now, if a congregation called me and I said I don't want it, do I have a call? Maybe, maybe not. It's actually perfectly valid, like I did with the Hong Kong thing, to say this call is not for me. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit isn't working here, but maybe the whole point of receiving a call to Hong Kong and that whole process was simply to say this is the place that you're supposed to be. Right? Now, how do you know? And this is where it gets a little sticky, Chris. How does anyone know that they've actually been called to the office of the ministry? Yeah, it's a faith thing. But I think our faith is grounded And I think the point that he's trying to make, the author is trying to make here, is that our faith is grounded in all of these means that God uses: instruction, examination, endorsement from the rest of the church, congregation that desires to receive you and approves your of you. It actually says we agree this man is called to be our pastor. All of those grant us confidence that just mere faith alone doesn't. I mean, to aspire to be a pastor, to do maybe self-trained, self-taught, and then to wait around for somebody to call you, you're never quite sure if this is really what you're cut out for. But I have to fall back every time. Every time I start to doubt whether I should be in the ministry, which is almost every day, that I say, now wait a minute. This congregation has asked me to be their pastor. I've had many throughout the church say, you're fit to be a pastor. I've received the training, the necessary training to be a pastor. And those things ultimately then say that the Lord has called me to be a pastor, whether I want to be one or not at this point. Right? That isn't to say a man couldn't resign from the office without sin too. He could say, I had a friend of mine who did this. His parents were dying, and there was no sibling to care for them. So he resigned from the ministry to go care for his parents. And he could do that with a clear conscience. He was a son before he was a pastor. The Lord will call other pastors. It's okay. Right? Does that make sense? You're kind of thinking about it. I got your gears going here. I can see it. Let's try these questions then. Maybe that'll help. The congregation alone is involved in the call. True or false? According to the story. Congregation alone? Bonnie says no. Who else was involved? Yeah. Yeah, the whole church, right? The seminary, other pastors, district president, whatever. Only men may be called to be ministers. We haven't talked about that. True or false?
True/false.
What do you mean?
Deacon.
That's not the ministry. By ministry, we mean pastor. You know, there are other offices in the church, which Ethan's talking about: deacons, deaconesses, teachers, and those don't have the same qualifications attached to them, like Ray was talking about. They are mentioned at ordinations, installations. Right? Only men are called to the office of the ministry, to be pastors of congregations, to be public preachers. But those qualifications aren't attached. That same qualification of male only is not attached to teachers, to secretaries, to janitors, to deacons, deaconesses, to what else? DCEs, parish ministry, directors of parish ministry. Can't think of all these other offices that we have. You know. Now, as to why it's male only, that's kind of a long conversation, so I don't know that we want to open that can of worms. All right. But that is what Jesus said. Everyone is called to be a minister, true or false? What do you think? Yeah. If by minister you mean pastor, false. If by minister you mean someone who serves, then actually true. Right? So false in the terms of pastor, right? Not everybody's called to be a pastor. But true, this is why we use a different word. We don't call people who serve in the church who aren't pastors, we don't call them ministers. We call them, we actually use the Greek word for ministry, which is diakonia, all right? So service. So we have deacons and deaconesses, which just means servant of the church. That's all it means. And that's what they do. They serve in other capacities. They visit the sick and the poor. They care for the finances or the facilities. We don't have many deacons, but we have quite a few deaconesses. Sometimes deaconesses are church secretaries, in part, and then they also do some women's ministry stuff, you know. Sometimes it's hard for a pastor to be in a particular situation because of, you know, for shame, you know. And they're the deaconess can direct the woman to the forgiveness of sins in the pastor in a way that a pastor alone can't do. All right, so we have that too. But that just means servant. So we use a different word so that we can distinguish between minister as in pastor. We use deacon, deaconess for those who aren't called to the ministry but who serve. That's all minister means, by the way. So in like United Kingdom, you have the Minister of Defense, the Minister of, well, in Harry Potter, you have the Ministry of Magic. And it just means the servants of magic, the servant of defense. You know, it doesn't mean pastor of defense. Right, we don't have that problem. It's just an American English problem. Four, a man must go to seminary for 4 years. No. Yeah, it is. And it's based, again, like I said, on Jesus' own pattern of ministry, that he trained the disciples 3 years and then sent them out after that, after his death and resurrection. And then that's pious. And I think 3 years is actually, you know, I would have rather gone for 10, but, you know, then you still wouldn't have a pastor. At least I wouldn't be it, maybe. So, whatever. And that would cost a lot of money, too. That's a big problem. 3 years is quite a bit of money, or 4 years is quite a bit of money anyway. All right. And let's see. We got one more. Oh. Yeah. Let's read the bottom here. We're not going to be able to do the examples on the back because the kids are going to have to go. Even though John was called to be a minister, he was still not a minister. He needed to be ordained. Okay, so now two words that you don't want to get mixed up. Called and ordained. Ordination is a special rite of the church in which the promises of God that God has regarding his word are applied to the man who is called to preach that word. Ordination in the Bible is called the laying on of hands. The day that John was ordained was very special. In the front of the church, John kneeled before the altar. Other pastors came and gathered around John. They each laid hands on him and said a verse from the Bible that confirmed God's promises regarding the office. Then another pastor came and laid his hands on John's head. He said, "I ordain you into the office of the holy ministry in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." After that, John was now a pastor. Right after he was ordained, he consecrated Holy Communion. Only an ordained man consecrates Holy Communion, so this is a very special moment. From that time on, John could now absolve sin, saying, as a called and ordained servant of the Word. Why is it important for our minister to be ordained? The Lord once said about certain prophets, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied." So we're not going to look at the examples. You can do that on your own. To answer Chris's question, why is all this stuff helpful? This calling and this ordaining, this making sure pastors are trained in God's word, and then having the endorsement, the ordination of the church. Why is this all good and helpful? Even God-pleasing, we would say. Is it just ritual? Why do I say those words when you hear...
Being obedient to God's command.
Okay, that's good. So, listening to what Jesus has said, why is that helpful for you on the other side of it?
It's good order.
Okay, it's good order. That's true. Do I need to say, in the stead and by the command, or as a called and ordained servant of Christ, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you? Do I need to say those words? Why do I say them? It's really the same question.
That's what your position is.
Okay. So, we're getting back to the authority thing. For your sake, knowing that I have been placed into the office of the ministry, I've been called to be your pastor, this gives to you confidence, the confidence of God's word. Because God sends his ministers into the world to declare the forgiveness of sins. One of the worst things that can happen in a church is that you could go and say, and this has happened. Well, for example, Dolores Peters, who now may she rest in peace, now deceased, she baptized one of her grandchildren. I can't remember which one. Does she have the authority to baptize? Actually, she did. That authority is not particularly granted to the pastors, but it's best exercised through the pastors for the same reason that it's best to have your pastor declare your sins forgiven. Why? Because you know that man was sent from God to say those words, right? So she baptized the child. Then guess what? Go to church and you baptize the child again. Is it the same baptism? Which baptism was the real baptism? Don't know. Not the point of the question, not the point of the story, and not a point of contention. The fact is the child is baptized. And the child can know that with confidence and boldness. I was baptized according to God's own word by pastor in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there were witnesses. They saw it happen. And I can be confident in that action of my pastor. There's a huge controversy in the church. When the church was brought under Roman persecution, under, I think, Hadrian, I can't remember which emperor, And many Christian pastors renounced the faith in order to escape death. Okay? Then that emperor was overcome, and a new emperor gets the seat, and that emperor says Christianity is now once again not outlawed, and there's no death warrant out against all Christians. And now the church was stuck. And they resolved this question with a church council. It took a church council to resolve it. But the question was, now our pastor, the pastor who baptized me, then he later said, I don't believe this stuff anymore, you know, hail Caesar. Does that mean that my baptism wasn't valid, that it didn't actually work? And what was the answer that the church gave? Was it a valid baptism? Was it actually baptism that you had received? Yeah, your baptism isn't dependent upon the faith of the pastor. Same with the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is not dependent upon the faith of the pastor. Pastor doesn't even have to believe the words that he's speaking. And it's not dependent on your faith either. It is the Lord's Supper because Jesus says it is, whether you believe it or not, which is why people, you aren't to commune if you don't believe it, okay? Because now it's going to be received to your judgment.
So then how come only an ordained man can fast and consecrate Holy Communion?
Why?
Where is this written?
Well, we take, you know, that's a little tricky question, isn't it? It's connected to the head of household and the Passover sacrifice, which is a little, and then we're also taking by extension Matthew 28 with baptism and the command to teach and preach, and saying that means only those who are sent to preach and teach are those to administer baptism and Lord's Supper. But we already recognize that baptism can be administered by someone who's not the pastor. And frankly, the Lord's Supper in our Missouri Synod has been authorized. People have been authorized by their district president to administer the Lord's Supper who aren't even aspiring to the office of the ministry. We call that lay ministry.
Is it just for good order?
It's not just for good order, although that's true. It's for your confidence. If you don't know if that man is called to be a pastor, if you don't know that you share his confession, and it is a tradition as well. It's been handed down to us. For example, the church father Cyprian said that you only commune where the bishop administers the Lord's Supper. Right. So where the bishop is, that's where the Lord's Supper is. If the person has not been sent to be a pastor, then you can't be sure that there's a Lord's Supper there. And that's the point. It isn't to say that you might receive the Lord's Supper. You might not. You don't want to come to church wondering, is this actually church? Is that forgiveness actually Jesus' forgiveness? Is that baptism actually Jesus' baptism? And is that supper really his supper? So, yeah, that's a little bit tricky with the supper. Not so much with baptism, but certainly with the supper. So, good order, I think, is a little bit simple. Tradition even isn't all that helpful.
It's good order because so that sacrament isn't abused.
Correct. Absolutely. Oh yeah, you don't want a man who doesn't believe the sacrament is Christ's body and blood to administer that sacrament, because now we're back to that controversy again. The pastor up front doesn't actually believe it's Christ's body and blood. I do. So is it? And there's no answer, right? If the pastor doesn't believe it, and I believe it is it? I had this challenge with somebody who was attending a non-Lutheran congregation and wanted to consider themselves Lutheran, and said, well, when I go to the Lord's Supper there, I know they don't believe it's Christ's body and blood, but I do. My question is, then why are you there at all in the first place? If they don't believe it's Christ's body and blood, you shouldn't be there at all. You want to go somewhere where they do believe it, where the pastor believes it, where that's their confession of faith. Why? Because you're not supposed to yoke yourself with unbelievers. Why are you joining in the midst of even people called Christians who don't believe God's own word? That's not good for your conscience. It doesn't put you in a very good place. Maybe you can remain in the faith, maybe not. So, yeah, don't. Again, that's going with the word. Don't yoke yourself unequally, right? Don't put yourself at risk of damaging your faith by being amidst in a congregation that teaches falsely or listening to a pastor who's usually right, right? Like the TV preachers. Well, sometimes he says really good things. That's not a good reason to listen to him. You want to listen to someone who you know with confidence believes, teaches, practices, believes, and confesses the whole Christian truth. Yeah. So good order. I don't know. I gotta have to think about how to say that maybe a little better. I'll think about it because we're gonna still be talking absolution again, so we can come back to that.
Because it isn't, you know, like you said, a pastor doesn't have to believe. He doesn't even, you know, it's God's word that makes it.
Right.
It's just like in baptism. It's right. God. It's the word of God.
Yeah. But we own. My point.
The individual.
Right. Yeah, see, the problem is, Chris, I think we can focus so much on individual faith, which is absolutely needed, right? Let each man examine himself before he communes. This is what the scriptures say to do, for example. So look at your heart. What do I believe before you commune here? On the other hand, we can't deny the fact that there is only one holy Christian and apostolic church. And so it is necessary that you examine the confession, the public confession of the pastor and the congregation of every church that you want to consider yourself a part of before you join with them for the sake of your faith and for the confession of the truth. So, yeah, you don't commune at false teaching altars. You don't listen to false teaching pastors. It isn't to say that sometimes they're not right. Sometimes they maybe preach the truth. But it's not a good place. It's dangerous for you to be in the midst of them. Okay? And it doesn't matter. In the end. Yeah, I know. I know.
They go, so your church is one of them called. No.
Yeah.
And they're going to be body and
your
drink, and you say the wine is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And we do that, but it's a remembrance of him.
Mm. Which isn't what he said. That is what the English word is, but that's not what he meant. It's very clear in the Greek. It's not in the original language.
It's like a big,
yep. Okay, so can you pray with them? Sure. Should you become a member of their congregation and regularly listen to them? No. Because what now you're left in doubt. Well, if they don't believe what Jesus said about the Lord's Supper, what else don't they believe Jesus about? And now, so now every time you're listening, you never have that confidence to say, yes, amen, that's Jesus' word. You know, yea, yea, it shall be so. You want to be able to say amen to everything you hear through the whole divine service, through everything the preacher says. If you can't say that, then there's an issue. And the pastor may need correction. You may be in error. You know, or it may just be a false teaching church that just refuses to teach the truth. And I'm sorry, it's not very pleasant, but you know, this is the New Testament teaching, is to mark and avoid them. Or as Paul says, there must be divisions among you that the truth may be known, which is a really hard thing to hear. Wait a minute, you're telling me there has to be denominations, there have to be divisions in the church, or otherwise the truth wouldn't be preserved? Yeah. It is a pious myth that we could ever unify as one holy Christian church on earth visibly. That church is maintained and exists despite what we see. But to think that we could just get everybody together and unify this church, actually the scriptures deny that it's even possible in this life. It finally doesn't happen until the last day, when Jesus himself separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. Okay, so, I mean, it's not wrong to say you're not teaching correctly. Why do you do that? For your own sake. Okay, I know what the Bible teaches, right? To bring you back to the truth. Not to leave them there either. You say, well, listen, this is what Jesus said. What do you do with that, you know? Jesus said, this is my body. How do you understand those words? Well, it was only his body when it was the bread and the Last Supper. Wait a minute, he called bread his body for the disciples, but he can't say that about bread for you? Oh, you know. Well, it's not Jesus saying it now, it's the pastor saying it. So the pastor can't speak for Jesus anymore? You see where it gets all the argumentation is really faulty. All right, we got a break, so let's close with prayer because the kids are going to go out of town here. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your blessings, but especially giving to us the gift of forgiveness here in your church, as you have sent into our midst, called an ordained man to be the pastor, to be the shepherd of your flock, under shepherd, to serve according to your will, to give your gifts as you have instructed him. Grant him strength and patience to do this work and to do it faithfully, that sinners would be forgiven and consciences consoled, and all would receive the promise of resurrection and life everlasting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.